Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the first letter to the Corinthians, so 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. If you turn your Bibles there with me, 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. A wonderful passage that speaks of the resurrection of the body in general, but then also in speaking of the resurrection of our bodies, the Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection of Jesus' body. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, beginning at verse number 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Why do I gain? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and dear friends, again, we hear the refrain in this passage that Jesus Christ is risen. And his resurrection is one of the most well-attested facts of the ancient world. All the manuscript evidence points directly to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was not only crucified, but also raised from the dead. And we read of that evidence, so-called evidence, the testimony, the witness of his resurrection here in our passage where Paul says that all 12 apostles saw him, verse 5. And even as verse 6 says, a moment came in which 500 brothers were assembled together in one place, and in one moment they all beheld the Lord of glory with their eyes. But the question that I want you to ask, and I want us to ask this sermon, is this. What is the relationship between the objective, historical reality of Jesus' resurrection and my subjective experience as a Christian? In other words, what benefit is there for us to believe in Jesus' resurrection? If it really happens, and it really did, why does it matter? You see, the Apostle Paul assumes this question of what are the benefits of Jesus' resurrection for us. He assumes it here, and he says it in other ways, not exactly the way that I phrased it. How does the resurrection of Jesus benefit us? But you see it there, even in the passage in which describes all the suffering that he's going through, and all the persecution that his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were suffering as well. Verse 32, for example. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Why would I fight tooth and nail with false teachers? And why even are Christians being persecuted for their faith if the dead are not raised? Why go through all this? The reason is that there are benefits to Jesus' resurrection. The reason is that his resurrection actually means something, that it actually does something in the lives of sinners who give themselves to Jesus. And here Paul is laying up a case in this long, lengthy, detailed chapter for what we call the general resurrection, the resurrection of all bodies on the last day of human history. And in the middle of all that, he speaks of Jesus' resurrection. And he speaks of Jesus' resurrection in a hypothetical, rhetorical way. If Christ, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Again, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see what he's saying here is that there's a direct correlation, a direct line and relationship between Jesus' resurrection and our faith in Jesus' resurrection. Christ's resurrection has a direct effect upon forgiveness of sins. No resurrection, no benefit to your faith. No resurrection, no benefit to preaching. No resurrection, no benefit to all that we say and think and do and attempt to do in Jesus' name. And then you see in verse number 19, here's the key phrase. He says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in this life only we have trusted in Jesus, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why does he say that? He says that very simply and very clearly because Jesus' life, death, resurrection, the hope in those things, the hope in Him, to give yourself to Him, is not merely a religion for this earthly age, this lifespan that we have. Jesus' resurrection is not only, is not merely, is not simplistically a way for us to cope with our problems in this life. It's not a way to find earthly happiness or fulfillment. It's not just a way to live a moral life. In a word, to cite that popular best-selling book, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not about having your best life now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not for this life only. But there is something greater to it that leads us to a life that is to come. And we see that here in this passage as well as a few others that we'll look at in just a few moments. We hope in Jesus Christ and His resurrection because there are eternal benefits to doing so. Where are they? Our catechism has outlined for us three great chief benefits for Jesus' resurrection. There are many more. But there are three that we must be so convinced of as Christians. Three benefits that we must hold on to for dear life in this life because it leads us to a life to come. But I want us to think about just for a few moments. What are the benefits of Jesus Christ's resurrection for us? In the first place, His resurrection is the foundation for our justification. Secondly, the foundation of our sanctification. And third, the foundation for our glorification. Three large words that the Apostle uses that we'll look at in some detail and to explain and to define in just a moment. But Jesus' resurrection is the foundation. I mentioned in our first sermon that His resurrection is like the capstone in the arch of the Christian faith. It holds it all together. It's also a foundation stone upon which our lives of faith can be built little by little. And His resurrection is the foundation for our being justified, our being sanctified, our being glorified. As we learn these three things with our heads, I pray that our hearts are inflamed with love for this resurrected Savior. How does Jesus' resurrection benefit us? First, it is the foundation for our justification. Justification is described throughout Paul's letters chiefly as the act of God Himself, a gracious act of God towards us sinners, in which He, as I mentioned in the first sermon, He takes away our sins. He forgives us. And in the place of those sins, He gives to us another clothing. He gives us Jesus Christ's righteousness. takes away all of our sins. He forgives us. And He gives to us all of Jesus' goodness, holiness, righteousness, perfection. It's a negative, a forgiveness, and a positive, a giving to us of something. You can see the correlation, the connection between Jesus' resurrection and forgiveness in verse number 17 again. If Christ has not been raised, it goes on to say, you are still in your sins. And the implied point that he makes there is this. If Christ has been raised, and he has been, you are not now, nor ever shall be anymore, in your sins. Meaning you are not condemned by your sins. Your life is not characterized by your sins. He's been raised. You've been forgiven. How is that possible? We see again very clearly in verses 21 and 22 where Paul lays out his case by speaking of Adam and speaking of Jesus. Verse 21 and 22. One man's sin, the one sin of Adam in the garden, brings death to the entire human race. But the one man's resurrection, Jesus, brings life. Eternal life. Let me put it like this. Why did the sinless, spotless Jesus Christ die? He died. Even Pilate pronounced him with no fault, but he died because of our sins. Why did Jesus Christ rise again? Not to give himself eternal life, to give us life. His death, his resurrection brings us life. Our sins is what Paul is saying, and he says it elsewhere. Our sins are imputed to Jesus. They are accounted to be his sins. He dies for sinners. He dies as a sinner on behalf of sinners. All of our sins are given to Him, although He's never committed even one sin. They're imputed to Him. They are reckoned to His account. God sees Jesus, and that's why Christ cries out in agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because He's a sinner upon the cross. He was made to be sin. He who had no sin, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. He who had no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Paul says in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Look at that exchange. The total inequality of that exchange. He was delivered up to death for our trespasses, raised for our justification. He didn't die for His own sins, He died for ours. He didn't rise for His own sake, He rose for ours. And what did we contribute to that whole equation? Absolutely nothing positive but sin. We do all the sinning, as the Baptist preacher once said. The Bible is a story of us doing the sinning and God doing the saving. That's what the resurrection of Christ is all about. And our catechism says that as we read those words, that He, by His death and His resurrection, has made us partakers of the righteousness which He has obtained for us by His death. It's the foundation of our justification. Let me just say that as a word of application. When you struggle with your faith going up and going down, being strong, being weak, being high and being low, when you struggle with doubts, when you're not feeling as assured of your faith or of your salvation as you maybe once did, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your subjective experience of faith and doubt and assurance? How are you going to regain that assurance? It's not by looking inward to our subjective feelings. It's by remembering the empty tomb. Because the tomb is empty, our faith is full. It has Christ within its grasp. Because the tomb is empty, the ledger that once kept account of our sins, that ledger is empty. And God has not only erased it, in which we can see a faint glimpse of those sins, God has ripped it out of the book and thrown it into the depths of the earth. It's gone. He remembers our sins no more. Because the tomb is empty and Christ is not there, that means that He is with us, clothing us with His righteousness, holding us in His grace and in His hand. We look to an empty tomb. By faith we believe, because it's empty, all that He says is real and true and full for us. How does Jesus' resurrection benefit us? Secondly, it is a foundation of our sanctification. Sanctification is a process, not an act like justification, which God declares us to be righteous, but it's a long, lifelong process in which we are literally becoming holy, becoming sanctified. And it's described in Scripture as a lifelong process. From the moment in which you are saved to the moment in which Christ comes, or when you are brought into His kingdom, entering His glory in heaven. It's described as a conforming us to Jesus' image throughout Scripture. Romans 8 verse 29 says that He is the firstborn amongst many brothers. And we are told in Romans 8 verse 29 that God has predestined His people to be conformed to Jesus' image. Predestination leads to sanctification. And it should lead us to be zealous for sanctification. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says that He has redeemed us to be a people zealous for good works. If you're not zealous to be sanctified, to be holy, do not presume that you've been predestined in the first place. Predestination leads to sanctification. To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the first one raised from the dead. Conforming us, of course, the imagery there of a pliable piece of metal that a forger beats into a certain shape to match a prototype of something, a mask or a shield or a sword. And sanctification is difficult and painful at times. It is God beating us into submission at times. And praise God, He does that. Not leaving us as orphans, but He actually painfully causes us at times to become more like Christ. Sanctification is also described in terms of transformation, not merely a conforming, but a transforming. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 describe the fact that Jesus is the Lord of glory. His resurrected, glorious state now is able to transform us from one degree of glory into another degree of glory. Like a caterpillar is transformed in a metamorphosis, in its chrysalis, from caterpillar to butterfly, the transformational process that Christ Himself causes us to undergo in this life, from one degree of glory to another. And our sanctification is also described as a continual death and resurrection in the Scriptures. Paul says to us in Colossians chapter number 3, verse 3, that we have already died and we have already been raised. And our sinful attitude is that we hear that to be true. I've died, I've been raised. I can go off my merry way. I have the box checked that I've been saved. I can do what I want. Because you've died, because you've been raised, Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3 that you must put yourself to death every single moment. Kill your sins, he says. Put them off like a garment. And instead of them, put on, he says, be resurrected. Put on love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, meekness, compassion, love, humility, patience. When you struggle with sin, and you will, a true child of God should struggle with sin. Think about Jesus' resurrection. He rose from the dead to raise your mind from the filth of this world. He rose from the dead to raise your will above your own despicable desires, to will according to His will. Thy will be done. He rose to raise our affections, the deepest longings and desires of our hearts, to raise them from being selfish to being pointed outward to others. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse number 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Jesus rose that we might rise to be sanctified, to be more and more holy, righteous, pure. How does Jesus' resurrection benefit us? Well, finally, it's the foundation of our glorification. That act of God that we so should long for so desperately, in which He takes us into His glorious presence, and He removes from us all the remnants of our sins and makes us fit to dwell with Him forever. And Jesus' resurrection is described here in this wonderful passage as the pledge, the down payment of our resurrection. He's the first fruits of our resurrection life. He represents the rest of the harvest, the one ear of corn that is the first fruits, that typifies what is yet to come. Jesus is the great first fruits of that holy harvest field. What will the glorification in us look like? That's what Paul describes in verses 35 through 49. I won't go over it all in detail, but just to mention that, to read those verses. The question is asked, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? They're asking the question of what is glorification? And Paul gives us all the imagery here, all the metaphors of seeds and bodies and celestial and earthly stars and the things in the heavens, the moon, the sun, one kind of glory, another kind of glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't describe it, notice. He doesn't exactly pinpoint exactly what it's going to look, feel, sound, and so forth. It's like what John says. We do not know what we will be like, but we know that we will be like Him, that is Christ. That's why he says that if we are buried in death, perishable, we'll be raised imperishable. Our dishonorable seed, our kernel, our body, to be raised honorable, the weak raised in power, the natural raised spiritual. And just as, he says, concluding, just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, Adam, our fallenness, our death, our sins, our selfishness, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ ever love himself more than his neighbor? No. Did Christ ever love himself more than God? No. Did Christ ever do anything out of selfishness, his own wicked desire, his own lusts, his own thoughts and intents? Absolutely not. What he is, we shall be in glory, bearing his image, looking, sounding, walking, talking, seeking to be like him for eternity. Are you longing, Christian, for that glory? Do you desire to be in the eternal and glorious presence of Almighty God? Stripped of our impurities and sins and weaknesses. As those who have experienced being justified, becoming righteous before God, and who are being now sanctified more and more, slowly, maturely, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And though, as those who will one day experience a glorification, all these things have one objective source, one objective foundation upon which they are built, Christ's resurrection. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Let us give Him praise and thanks. Rejoice and be glad this day for our Lord's resurrection. It benefits us. There's purpose. There's reality. There's lasting value to it. Amen. Let us join our hearts together.